Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be continuing in Luke now, although the holiday Christmas has passed quite a bit in these chapters, actually the second chapter. When we finish that, we'll be quite away from the Christmas story then. But I thought it'd be worthwhile to preach on this text this morning, and then we'll see what happens next Sunday, being the first Sunday of the new year. It may go elsewhere. But we've undertaken to go through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, or chapter by chapter, or story by story at least. And so we'll be here for a while with occasional interruptions. A few trips back to 2 Samuel to wrap up the unfinished business there. But by and large, we'll be in Luke. And so I'm more preaching about the story than I am about Christmas this morning. But the text itself is so connected with the Christmas story, it's going to be difficult not to mention it. But I'd like to think I've got a message I could preach in July just as easily as in December. It says in verse number 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." Let's pray. Father, we ask once again for your blessing upon this hour of preaching. We ask that the Holy Spirit would give the words and give illumination of the Word of God to the hearts of every listener this morning. We know that your Word is the important thing, and the message of Scripture is more important than what men imagine they need or want to hear. And we do pray, Father, that we'd be able to jump across the bridge between the text and its application to our day and our time. And Lord, that this would be not just something pleasing to men's ears, but it would be pleasing and glorifying to you. But Lord, that it would affect us. And Lord, that our behavior would be changed, more improved, more Christ-like because of what we consider from Thy Word this morning. It's in your name we ask it. Amen. There's several verses, statements in here that we could focus on. I've done several sermons out of these verses before, taking different thoughts and tried to develop them. I'm going to try and deal with the passage as a whole rather than any single verse or concept in the passage this morning. Although it would be easy to, again, pick any statement like Mary pondering these things in her heart. For example, what a provocative statement that is. These verses tell us about the birth of the Son of God and how it was announced for the first time to men. When a king has a son, it's usually a fairly publicized event. I remember when Prince William and Prince Harry were born. Got a lot of publicity. And even today, it's viewed as an occasion for celebration. But the birth of this king, the Prince of Peace, was quite different than the birth of any earthly monarch. It's announced at midnight to a very small and obscure group of people. And you know something? Really, things haven't changed a great deal since then. And all over the world, just this past week, people celebrated a day that they still call Christmas. And a lot of lost people that have no knowledge of God whatsoever, still call it Christmas and still refuse to cave in and talk about it in ambiguous terms. And I know Christ, Mass, and all that, that's probably not the best thing to call it, but I'd rather have Christ in Christmas than have Him out of Christmas altogether. Although it's, you know, again, it puts us in an interesting situation right now. I'm opposed to the paganism in Christmas, but anything the ACLU is against, I'm for. And as long as it's perceived by our culture as having a truly Christian identity, and it's hated and despised so much by the progressives and the social revolutionaries and the people who would like to take any remnant of Christian thinking or Christian morals or ethics or values out of our culture, if they hate it so much, I feel like it's worth standing our ground on to some degree. There's a dilemma there. There's a conundrum there. But nevertheless, I admire any lost person that says, it's Christmas and I'm calling it Christmas and I'm going to say Merry Christmas instead of the holiday season. But you know, even though that they're willing, and some very unlikely people are willing to go that far, the point of the matter is a lot of people don't really get the message of Christmas. They don't get the message of the incarnation. They don't get the message of God becoming flesh. They don't know what Mary's child was all about, what the virgin birth was all about. Now, the people that first heard these tidings, you could call them the witnesses of the tidings. It says they're in the same country in verse number 8. It may seem like an axiom, stating the obvious here, but that declares they were nearby. They didn't have to travel for days or weeks, not just anywhere within the regions of Israel, because there's only a short amount of time for them to get from where they were to where the baby was and get back in time to take care of the sheep that they were tending. So they were in the same country, not in the country of Israel, but in the same locality, in other words. And they're shepherds. Now, shepherds in the Bible are not the affluent, upper ruling classes. They're a simpler class, less affluent class. They weren't priests, they weren't princes, they weren't scribes, and they weren't Pharisees. They weren't the leaders and the rulers and the noteworthy people in Israel. They were the common, the ordinary, working people. It was to them, those common, ordinary, working people, that an angel appeared and said, unto you is born this day, there in verse number 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that's who the message is to primarily. It's the common, ordinary, working folks. They're going to be the ones who, for the most part, are going to get it, they're going to receive it, they're going to hear it, they're going to act on it, they're going to do something with it. I read one writer who claims that at this point in time, shepherds were despised in Israel. They were regarded as thieves. On the rungs of the social ladder, about the only thing lower than a shepherd that you could be would be a leper. Now, I don't know if that's true. I really don't. He didn't give any proof for it. He quoted the Mishnah, and he said, according to the Mishnah, but he didn't really quote it. He just said, he referred to the Mishnah, and he said, according to the Mishnah, shepherds were despised at that point in time. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know it could be true. It could very well be true that, you know, in spite of the fact that Moses was one, and David was one, and Jacob was one, and Abraham was one, and Isaac was one, it still could be possible that shepherds were a despised class. Even though they needed sheep for their daily offerings, even though they needed sheep for the Passover, it's still possible because people get all twisted around in their thinking. And if somebody's a little bit lower down the social ladder, once again, they think that they're somehow unworthy or less deserving of respect than other human beings. But the point of them being shepherds and not somebody else, these shepherds being called, is that God comes and reveals Himself to those people who are aware of their need. The scribes thought they had it all together. The Pharisees thought they had it all together. They thought they had the answers. And if you needed them, just come to us and we'll give them to you. Luke has a lot to say about this principle of the people who respond to Christ or those who are aware of their need. It's Luke who told us that Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. It's Luke that told us that. Luke's the one who gave us the parable of the three lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son there in Luke chapter number 15. And each one of those things, somebody went and looked for them. The woman went looking for the coin. The shepherd went looking for the sheep. And the Father, He didn't go looking for the Son, but He was waiting for the Son. When the Son came to His senses and came back, He was looking for Him in that sense. Not in pursuit, but He was crying after Him. It's Luke that tells us that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You see, but those who don't realize their need, they can't be saved. If they think they're whole, they won't go to the physician. If they think they're righteous, they won't come in repentance. It's Luke who tells us about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. And the Pharisee prayed with himself and said, "I thank Thee, I'm not like other men, not like this publican. I do all these good things." And Jesus said the publican looked up to heaven, or he wouldn't look up at heaven. He hid himself and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's the one who went away justified. Why did the angel come to the shepherds? Because they'd know what they needed. They'd recognize that they were needy. They'd respond instead of saying, "Oh, go take that somewhere else. I've got my religion." That's just your opinion. Everybody's got their own religion. You got yours, I got mine. Mine's as good as yours. Everybody, you ought not talk against folks' religion. All that stuff. Shepherd said, "Boy, this is great news." That's the way it is when people understand their need. Now, I have to say and admit, the angel did go on and say, "Which shall be to all people. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The tidings are to all people because some from every rung on the social ladder have come. I mean, everything from prisoners to princes. Every strata, every phase, every aspect of society. Some have come from that. But the announcement wasn't made to them first. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I remember what James said. He said, "Hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be weak in faith?" Rich in faith. "Hath He not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" And Paul agrees, by the way. He said, "Hey, you see your calling, brethren. How there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are." I had to put the yea in there because we're all thinking nay, 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 and he's the yea, yes. I know it doesn't say not any, it says not many, and so everybody thinks they're one of the few anys. You know, there's a few wise, there's a few strong, there's a few important things, wise things, and that I've got to be among them. Well, your odds aren't for it. The odds are against you that you're among the weak, among the base, among the despised. Hey, you're looking at one. Discussing something over dinner the other day, my wife's brother's wife tends to be a little provincial. And so I allow her to bask in her feelings of superiority. And I mentioned how I had impeccable white trash delinquent credentials. Somehow something came up about my dad, and I said, "Well, you got to understand, when my dad was 16 years old, he had a 44 knucklehead. And the way he paid for that bike was he used to be a Ridge Runner. He used to go. He was 16 years old. He used to ride that bike into New York State, of an upstate New York, and buy bootleg whiskey and transport it across state lines in the saddlebags of that Harley Davidson, that 44 knucklehead. When he was 16 years old, he was transporting bootleg whiskey and bringing it into New Jersey, where drinking age, I think, is 21. It's 18 in New York. And he's 16 years old, and he's transporting this illegal bootleg whiskey, and that's how he paid for the motorcycle. He's 19, and my mom was 15 when she got pregnant. And they were married. She had her first baby when she was 16. Had her second one before she was 17. Had two babies in the 16th year of her life. Said, my credentials as a juvenile delinquent, as white trash, as an out, they're impeccable. I've got the best pedigree going." We're from Bob Jones and you're not, that attitude. "Hey, that's me, not many mighty, not many noble. That's where I come from, folks. I'm not ashamed." That's where Jesus likes to reach down and get them. Lack of finances will cut you out of a lot of privileges in this world, but they have no effect on your spiritual privileges. As a matter of fact, Jesus was pretty emphatic when He declared to the contrary, hey, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Harder for that to happen than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's not some gate in Jerusalem, that's the eye of a needle. You know, I hope that every one of you that are saved, already saved, you're saved right now, I hope that every one of you becomes eventually fabulously wealthy. I really do. If you can handle it, if you can handle the money, I hope every one of you becomes a multi-millionaire if you can handle the money. But you know, I honestly wouldn't wish wealth on any lost sinner. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I'd like to see every lost person poor. Not, why? Because I hate them? No, because I love them. I'd like to see them get broken and get humbled so they can get saved. What about this? Well, let me just say this. When Jesus appeared, He didn't appear to a bunch of metrosexuals. You've been hearing about that, reading about that in the newspaper? You know, metrosexuals. That's what they call these urban guys, you know, that enjoy getting a manicure just as much as watching a football game. They're not homosexuals, they just act like it, except for they like girls instead of boys, is basically the idea. Metrosexuals. That's the word for it. Well, that's not who the angel appeared to. These are common, ordinary, dirt under the finger working men. You know, the devil would have you to believe, he's deceived a lot of men this way, that Christianity isn't for the working man. But nothing could be further from the truth, folks. Christians make the best working men, and I think working men make the best Christians. Of course, the devil doesn't want you to believe that Christianity is for the intelligent man, or the educated man, or the professional man, or the married man, or the single man, or the wealthy man, or any other man for that matter. But working men have this deception that Christianity doesn't suit them. It's for office geeks and indoor types. If it's for any kind of man, it's not really for any self-respecting man of any kind. It's for the sort of effeminate, soft kind of man. And I suppose that the stereotype reverend or vicar or minister hasn't helped to dispel that lie very much either. The devil played a nasty trick when he took masculinity out of the pulpit and put a bunch of swishes behind it. But you know, any casual reading of the Bible would give you numerous examples of men that men can identify with. Oh, there's musicians in there, and there's poets in there. There's scholars in there, and there's civil service employees in there. But the poets are usually warrior poets. But more commonplace than those are fishermen, cattlemen, farmers, soldiers. Again, the everyday, common, ordinary, working kind of guy. And the problem is that the devil's put so many swishes in the most visible places in the church. If I was introduced to Christianity in a place where the man on the platform looked more comfortable in a silk nightie lighting a candle or burning incense, then he would look in a pair of blue jeans and work shoes and driving nails. If I felt like what was up here had a stronger appetite for poetry and opera and ballet than for horsepower, football, and firearms, I'd have probably steered away from it too. These were ordinary men, working men, common men. The Bible's pretty consistent in both Testaments that the great things of God, the deep things of God, the rich things of God, are usually hidden from the wealthy and the powerful and the affluent and what the world esteems as great and important, and they're usually given to the common and the simple and the ordinary. Calluses on your fingers, working hands are no hindrance at all to receiving divine calls or divine revelation. I think one of the reasons why Bob Foltz is such an intriguing preacher is because he does work with his hands. So much of his illustration and so much of what he preaches comes out of the thinking that he does when he's working with his hands. I'm not good at thinking, by the way. Original thinking. I'm not like Bob Fultz. I can't just think. I try to think. I'm pretty good at pondering what other thinkers have thought before me. I spend a lot of time in books. I read what other men have written, and then I'm pretty good at noting the most interesting thing that they say, or the most representative thing that they have to offer. And then I come up with some twist or insight or combination of ideas. I take an idea this guy had and an idea that guy had. I would have never had those ideas if I hadn't read their books, but I take their ideas, and now that I've heard what they have to say, then I get an idea that ties the two together that neither one of them said. And that's my own. But I never would have constructed it without having the raw materials that were provided by somebody else. But the point being, working men are the kind of men that God calls and blesses and uses. God appeared to Moses, not when he was a member of Pharaoh's household, but after being a shepherd 40 years in the wilderness. That's when he saw the burning bush. God called Gideon when he was threshing wheat, Elijah when he was behind the plow, Peter and John and James when they were getting ready to go fishing and mending their nets. That's how and when God calls men. He's interested in the working man. Who did the message come to? Well, it came to ordinary people, and that's who it's for, is ordinary people. He said before, I know God prefers ordinary people because He made so many of them. There's very few people in this world that are really fabulously good looking. Or fabulously ugly, really. I mean, everybody's somewhere in between. Watch your weight and take care of yourself. You know, do something right with your hair and your clothing. And all of us look pretty good. None of us look all that great. It's all according to what you do with what you got, you know. We're ordinary people. That's who the gospel's for, and that's what the church is made up of. Never get the idea that the church is supposed to be a show window for finished products. It's a hospital for sick people. You understand, it's a strange thing sometimes as a pastor trying to recognize the balance, the precarious negotiation between people that have a good heart and want to serve God and do something that have struggles and problems and are trying to overcome something in their life, but they have a heart for God and making sure that they have a chance to be used, but making sure that the chance that they had to be used doesn't interfere with their spiritual progress. Put too much on them to where it breaks their back. You say, well, only certain people, you know, and again, we have requirements for and standards for workers and all of that. But you understand, if you had to be perfect to serve in church, I guess we wouldn't have one. And the question has always been, you know, just to what degree are we willing to tolerate while people are trying to grow in grace? But you know, it's funny, but any Bible-believing preacher will tell you the same thing. It's the best people in the church that can destroy it. It's the people that are clean, the people that are straight, the people that got their convictions down, the people who do right. They're the ones who can destroy the church. The guy's got a drinking problem. He can't destroy the church. He can't hurt it. The guy's got a pornography problem, or maybe a guy that's, you know, has a tendency to blaspheme a little bit, or can't put that cigarette out. That guy can't destroy the church. He doesn't want to anyway. It's those people that got it all together. That's the kind that the devil can get them. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be right, and I appreciate those people, but the devil can get into their head and make them judgmental towards everybody else and everything else. Again, managing all that, folks, you know what we are? We are a bunch of sinners. That's what we are. Everyone, we're a bunch of common, ordinary, helpless sinners. We need the grace of God just to get through the day. We need the grace of God to get along with one another. And the person that you're looking at, man, he's fighting something, but he's looking at somebody fighting something too. We all need to just get down on this same level and say, you know, it's the grace of God that got me here, and it's the grace of God that keeps me here, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be more disgusting than I'd want anybody even begin to know. Common people. Working people, everyday people, that's who the message is for. Not the righteous, not the perfect, not the affluent, not the intellectuals, not the religious, just the ordinary people. And the words that the angel gave, the words of the tidings, Fear not, he says. That requires a little explanation. If an angel showed up, I'd be afraid too. Great, good tidings of great joy, he says, I bring you. We've been over that somewhat. I guess so. The world had been waiting 4,000 years of relative darkness. Now that's about to change. Good tidings of great joy. Satan's head's about to be bruised. That's great tidings. That's good tidings. Liberty's going to come to the captives. That's good tidings. Sight's going to be restored to the blind. That's good tidings. The gospel's going to be preached to all creatures, every man, every nation, every tongue, every tribe can come now if they want to through the gospel. That's good tidings. Yes, it's good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. You understand, when this angel makes this announcement for the last 2,000 years, the greater majority of humanity didn't even stand a chance of being saved. So what do you mean by that? I mean, you had to be an Israelite. You had to be a Jew. An Israelite by nation and a Jew by faith. Not all Israel which are of Israel, you know, Paul said. But those which in Israel believed. You know, God just played a nasty trick on the human race. You think about all the planets out there in the universe, and we don't know how many there are, but we can assume that all those stars, that we can't even count the number, all those stars have planets revolving around them. The scientist looks up at that and he says, well, there's got to be life on other planets. Babylon 5 and Star Trek and Star Wars and all that stuff, you know. And it's all, I enjoy it, by the way. I'm into that stuff. I'm a special effects junkie. And kind of weird spaced out thing. Yeah, I want to see what are they doing now on the screen, you know, that blows my mind. I'm interested in all that. I like all those time-space scenarios, you know. Work all that stuff out, Back to the Future and all that. It's weird stuff, you know. Going Ted's Excellent Adventure. Any kind of a time-space conundrum, you know. I like that. I enjoy that. But you understand, I don't really believe that there's life on other planets. There will be. They'll be populated. Those planets are inhabitable. Will be populated by people who have children, who live through the millennium, and their children. And eventually there'll be more people than this planet can handle. And this belongs to the Jews anyway. So the rest of us are going to have to go somewhere. And the children of those who make it through the millennium are going to be born. They're going to have a place to go. And that's why there's a limitless universe out there to be populated. That's not the subject for this morning. But yeah, I think there's inhabitable planets. Think about all those planets. And the scientist says, oh, there's got to be life on all those other planets. And God says, nope, just one. Just one planet. And then he says, you know what else? He said, just one people, Israel. And just one piece of real estate. He doesn't care about the rest of it. I'm sorry. I take pride in my ancestry, my Celtic ancestry. And I can listen. You ever just want to just roar? I mean, just you listen to a piece of music. I mean, just roar. You know, I could listen to a real high-paced jig or a reel, you know, some Irish reel. Something's got a little defiance and aggression in it, you know, and they're just fiddling away and piping away like mad, you know. And I just want to go, ah! You know, it just, I don't know what it is, man. It just gets down. Now, a bunch of fat guys with double chins standing around lederhosen going, oompa, oompa. You know, that's the Germans. Never really clicked with me, you know. Dr. Upman thinks that's all great, you know. But that just doesn't get under my skin. But man, that Irish stuff, that Scottish stuff, ooh. It does something in my soul. But you know what? God don't care a bit about all that. A little place over there off the Mediterranean called Israel. Not Palestine, by the way. It belongs to Him. He calls it His country. It's His land. He said that belongs to the Jews. You got one people, one planet, one race on that planet, the Jews, one piece of real estate on that planet occupied by those people, and then he went and said one book. And then he said one Savior. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One Savior, but to all people. This gospel shall be preached among all nations. And before the gospel, if you were going to be saved, you had to be part of Israel or be a proselyte to Judaism. For 2,000 years, no salvation outside of the nation of Israel. And now the way of pardon and peace and access is open to the whole human race. My ancestors used to grease themselves up and grease their bodies and sew themselves into bear skins for the winter. They used to worship human skulls. One of those pagan, barbaric people got the gospel, built a civilization based on the Word of God. Have you ever considered that men knew in their hearts that God was just? I think they did. They had the law written in their hearts. But the knowledge that God was just gave them no comfort, because the knowledge that there is a just and holy God doesn't afford any hope of justification for the ungodly. But all that changes with the gospel. Paul said in Romans 3:25 about Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past with the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Men knew He was just before the gospel, but after the gospel, that He's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Listen, you're going to face a just God, and you better be justified before you get there. Justification doesn't mean innocence, but it's a legal term. It means to be set forth as righteous. This is good tidings of great joy. It shall be to all people. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your language is. It doesn't matter where your people came from. It doesn't matter anything except for, are you in Christ? Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. And if you come, you can be justified by faith. And then when you stand before that God, you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Salvation isn't just going to be something portrayed in types and figures and feasts and rituals. Now it's going to be seen and understood and openly declared and completely fulfilled. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's only through the virgin birth, folks, that He could become a Savior and Mediator. He had to be both God and man. And if Jesus didn't come to save, then what would be the point in coming anyway? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a good example. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a martyr. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a great teacher. No. We've had those before. We don't need any more. We can't do what the ones that came before taught us to do. She said, they want the truth. Let them go to Moses and the prophets. Hey, we've had teachers before. We don't need anybody else to remind us that we've messed up. We've got the law. I need somebody to come and tell me this is right and that's wrong. I've got Moses and the prophets. I know right from wrong. My problem isn't not knowing. My problem is a lack of moral power to fulfill what I know. It's not a lack of moral instruction, it's lack of moral initiative. I need a Savior, not a teacher. If He didn't come to save, what would be the point in coming? Teach us more that we couldn't fulfill anyway? He came and He perfectly identified with humanity. He assumed our nature, but not our sin, so that He could save us and mediate for us. When I taught theology and every year, I'd introduce my Theology 102 students to the historical debate that went on for about 5 centuries during the first few centuries of the Christian era concerning the true nature of Christ. Apollinarianism and Arianism and Ebionism and so forth. All these various views on the two natures of Christ and that conflict between the two extremes eventually reconciling themselves into the creed of Chalcedon, which really I think was the accurate and most complete accurate Christological definition of the two natures, human and divine, in one person. Was He truly God? Was He truly human? Was He a unified person or was He a divided person? Did He have two natures or one nature and all that stuff? And I see it a little bit in your faces, not so much as theirs, because you're a little more theological, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But I saw something that we call the revolt of immature sensibilities on most of their faces. The revolt of immature sensibilities. You're trying to educate people on the importance of the correct definition of the God-man. They usually couldn't comprehend the fact that if anything other than the correct view had prevailed, the entire system of Christianity would eventually have caved in because of a false view. We better get it right who He was. Because if we've got, if we're serving or worshiping or proclaiming something other than what He was, then we're not preaching the Savior. And He, this virgin-born God-man, as a man, He endured temptation. As a man, He overcame the tempter. As a man, He defeated temptation and the devil. As a man, He died an atoning death so our sins would not be counted against us. And what of it? Well, let me ask you, what have you done with this? Have you taken it for granted? You have before you a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Do you understand that whatever it is that troubles you right now, you have a Savior for that? He can save you from it, whatever it is, whoever you are, He can save you from it. Alcohol, He can save you from it. Drugs, He can save you from it. Bad training, He can save you from it. Addictive behavior, life-dominating sins, bad habits, sin in general, the sin that's going to send you to hell when you die. He can save you from all that. Not just potentially forgive your sins so you can get to heaven, but He can save you from the power and presence of sin in your life right now. He can deliver you from sin's control over you. Salvation doesn't make a man without an education a PhD. But it can give a man with a weak mind or too weak of a character to apply his mind the ability to renew his mind. And that's in the present. He can save you from whatever it is you need to be saved from. What's wrecking your life? He can save you from it. Tongue out of control, wrecking your marriage? He can save you from it. Jesus doesn't often heal broken bodies these days. I'm no charismatic, I'm no faith healer, and I don't even believe in all that silliness on the Christian TV stations at all, whatsoever. A bunch of shysters, heretics, false prophets. But I do believe that Jesus can and does still heal occasionally. But if you have any hope of recovery, it's in His salvation. He can heal. He has healed. He still does on occasion heal people of their physical infirmities in these days. But He promises perfect health in the future and incorruptible glorified bodies to every person who will trust Him. By His stripes we are healed. This corruptible sown and raised incorruptible in the last day. You're going to get a glorified body. One that can't feel pain or sin. Who were those that offered praise to Christ when He was born? Not only who heard it, what did they say, but who was it that offered the praises? His angels. And not men. It says, verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest," and so forth. Angels are praising God for this, and yet they need no salvation. Angels have no need of a Savior, folks. There are fallen angels, but fallen angels can't be saved. Fallen angels aren't angels anymore. Fallen angels are devils or demons or unclean spirits, and they can't be saved because they fell from so high that their fall was so far they can't be rescued from it. That's why He made us a little lower. We were made low enough so that when we fell far, but we didn't fall so far we couldn't be lifted back out of how far we fell. Angels were made so high that when an angel falls, there's no rescuing him. No hope of redemption for angels. But angels who had never sinned, who are still angels, never fallen, who needed no Redeemer, had no cause or occasion to need atoning blood, sing the first hymn of praise at the birth of the Savior and Redeemer who would shed atoning blood. Not only that, not only was it angels, but there was a multitude of them. Now, folks, they were really there. I don't think everybody could see them, except for the shepherds that they were appearing to. But they were really there. There's a lot of things that are really there that you can't see. Go on an acid trip, you might see some things. I frankly, having been on several, believe that when that goes on, you're not seeing things that aren't there. You're seeing things that are there that God in His mercy prevents you from seeing because you'd go crazy if you had to see them all the time. And that's another subject. But this whole spiritual world is out there and it's real and it's going on whether you see it or you tap into it, you recognize it or not. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as God's concerned, there's only one way to enter it, and that's either on your knees or through this book. That's the only safe way. You cross your knees and burn incense and say, Om Madne Padne Om over and over and over again until you enter into it. Or you can drop acid or peyote or mescaline or psilocybin tea. Go gather up your mushrooms or any other way. Or sniff glue. Any way you want to enter into it, but you're getting in on the devil's territory. This way's safe. But there's a world out there beyond the realm of your senses unless God opens them up. And there's a multitude of angels that show up and these shepherds are able to see them. Again, now, you know, we've seen enough Christmas programs and churches and televisions have all kinds of ideas. But, you know, I don't find it hard to imagine that the angels stretched all the way from one horizon to the other as far as the shepherds' eyes could see. Before them and above them, in front of them, to the right and to the left, as far as their eyes could take in, I believe the sky was filled with nothing but angels. Some of them wearing armor, carrying swords. Others dressed, who knows what ways. Maybe dressed like men in that day would dress. Maybe they were wearing white Panama suits. With white patent leather shoes and white ties. I don't know what they were wearing. But I do know this. I know they're really there. And I know that angels are compared to stars in the Bible. Stars and angels are compared to one another. As a matter of fact, sometimes the word stars is used of angels. And sometimes the word angel is used of stars. So I know this much. I know angels are radiant. They glisten. They shine. These are the first Christmas lights. Matter of fact, I can easily imagine not only this innumerable host of angels filling the sky, but I can imagine something like an array of Christmas lights, but in every possible shade and color, gold, royal blue, purple, red, silver, green, orange, white, of course. But there you have all, not just all the colors of the rainbow, all the colors of the rainbow, all the colors of the sunset, all the colors of the leaves as they change in the fall, all the colors of the butterflies and the tropical fish and the tropical birds, all the colors of the flowers and all the colors of the gemstones, every hue, every density, but electrified and brilliant, spanning across the sky and sparkling and blinking in synchronization with their song. It'd be something pretty unforgettable. What of it? Well, it tells me what good servants angels are. Whatever their master does interests them. Whatever their master does pleases them. And whatever their master requires of them, they do it willingly. They do it enthusiastically. And they do it in an unforgettable way. It also tells us something about what angels know. The angels come and sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. I know that angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them, and shall be heirs of salvation. So angels have had a presence and a ministry in this world. Angels enter our world and do things in our world. Again, we can't always see them, but they're there whether we see them or not. And I'm sure that angels are absolutely fully aware of all the misery and all the horror and all the sorrow that sin has brought into God's creation and on the human race, on His most beloved creatures. They know what sin's done. They've experienced the blessedness of heaven. And that's remained uncontaminated and undefiled by sin. And they can come down and visit the earth and see lives and nations and people ruined by sin. And they can pretty well assess the damage. And now the remedy to sin has just been born. If I was an angel, I think I'd be excited too. It also tells that the angels have love and compassion for us. You know, we're pitiful, weak, helpless little creatures, really. One angel by himself wiped out an entire trained and equipped army of 185,000 without even breaking a sweat. Didn't take so much as a bruised knuckle back to heaven. You know? But the angels rejoice with us over the prospect of any of us being saved. Jesus told us that up in heaven it starts every time a soul is saved. It's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So I know God is rejoicing, but don't tell me God's going to be having a shouting fit and the angels are going to be unaffected. It tells us something about how we should be. You know, if there was ever an indication of spiritual deadness and ignorance, it's the inability to be excited about what the angels are excited about. You want to know what your spiritual condition is? Do you get excited about what angels get excited about? Or does the angels get excited about bore you? You know, frankly, I don't think the angels care who's going to win the Super Bowl this year. I don't think the angels could care who's going to win this World Series next time around. As much as I hate to admit it, I don't know if the angels care a whole lot about who's going to win the next presidential election. Although I believe they care more about that than they do about the other things, because that affects more people being saved. You get the wrong people in power and it can have an impact on the gospel. So they probably care about that some. So you know, if you had more of a sense about the wickedness and the misery of sin, you might be more excited about the remedy for sin. After all, He didn't become an angel. He didn't die for angels. He became one of us. And He died for us. The angels can sing about what you who profess to be saved yawn over. Kind of a tragedy when you think about it. You say, well, I don't like being raised in a Christian home. I don't like having to go to Christian school. I don't like having to read the Bible. I don't like... Yeah, I understand. You just got a carnal, wicked, sinful heart. That's what you got. God got to send a son to die for you and angels. The angels, every one of them leaves heaven to come and observe the event and announce it. Nobody wants to be the one left out of telling the story. You get a chance to say you're a Christian, what do? You get a chance to stand up for God and tell somebody you belong to Jesus Christ, what do? You get a chance to tell somebody how they can be saved and go to heaven, have their sins forgiven, what do? Oh, I got more, I'm done though. What the angels said in praise to God. And what the shepherds did with the information they were given, those are all other things to consider, but not in the time that we have left. We've got a baptism and a meeting following the service this morning, and that's time. We're up. Let me ask you today to bow your heads, close your eyes, and stand together. If you're one of those that is going to be baptized, please make your way back to the side room here and get ready for the baptism. I'll be meeting you back there in a couple of minutes, whoever's in charge, helping them make sure they understand how to hold their hands and all that. Go over that with them, how to cover their nose. And back to you that are here this morning while heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and nobody's looking around. These tidings are for you. Common, ordinary, everyday, working folks. Your fears can be dispelled. Your joy can be immeasurable. You can be part of this. Good tidings of great joy, which should be to all people. Unto you was born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Do you know Him as your Savior? Is He your Savior today? Not just the Savior or a Savior. He is the only Savior. And unless you make it personal, He's not your Savior. You have to ask Him to become your Savior. He will. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. But you have to trust Him. You have to ask Him. You have to believe in Him. How many of you would say this morning, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior? No doubt in my mind about that. He's my Savior. Would you raise your hand? All right. If you couldn't raise your hand, go ahead and put them down. If you couldn't raise your hand, if you don't know that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior this morning, I invite you to come as we sing. Someone take a Bible, go through the plan of salvation with you, pray with you, lead you to Christ, and you can leave here with a Savior this morning. It's the best news the world ever heard. The best news heaven ever sent. The best story any angel or human being ever got to tell was that God's Son came into the world to save sinners. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Will you come this morning as we begin to, the piano begins to play, would you step out into that aisle? We may sing in a moment, but right now just the piano. Calling today, Jesus is tenderly calling today. What's that hymn number, brother? Number 549, if you would turn there and sing along. Jesus is tenderly calling, hymn number 549 on the first verse.